This is the section that is often called the Upper Room Discourse. And my text for this evening, this morning, is verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, what do you make of that? Do you see apparent contradictions? It's certainly a mystery. It reminds me that when you read the Bible, you need to do more than read it. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And what? "In his law he meditates." And there is a need, especially in verses like this, not only to read, but to meditate, especially when there appear to be initially misunderstandings, if not outright contradictions. I mean, as you look at what is said, Jesus said, now, right there and then, just after Judas had gone out, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him," when? "At once." Now, what does that sound like? I notice that when Judas went out, and it says that here, that Judas went out, and verse 30, it was night. So Jesus is talking about something there present. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and it was night when he was to be glorified. Within 24 hours, he was hanging on a tree. His head was bleeding. His hands were pierced. His side eventually was thrust through with a spear. And he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How come, as modern young people would say, how come that he could say, "I'm being glorified now," when within 24 hours he was dead, naked on a cross on a rubbish dump just outside Jerusalem? Doesn't it impact you? Doesn't it say to you, what can it mean that he was glorified there and then, just as Judas went out? And to be glorified, not in the future, but glorified now. And I want to address that in my message today. Let me tell you, first of all, in case you are not familiar with the upper room, what was happening. There was a table in the middle of the room. And all, suppose that's the table. And lying all the way around on couches were 13 people, Jesus and 12 disciples. And when it said earlier that Simon Peter said to John, the beloved apostle, ask him what he means. Jesus was, as it were, lying here with his feet on the end of the couch. And next to him, on his breast, as it were, was John and all the other disciples all around. And this was the Passover feast that they were taking. Every one of them had their feet at the end of the couches. And all their feet were dirty because they had been walking along sandy roads, and necessarily they needed their feet washing. Now, normally, servants did the feet washing. You remember on the moment when Mary, when the sinful woman was washing the Lord's feet with her tears, that Simon the Pharisee objected to it, saying, doesn't he know that that woman's a sinner? Well, Jesus did know, but she was a sinner that had recognized in Jesus she was forgiven, and she was washing his feet. Now, the disciples were all too proud to wash one another's feet. Now, the Lord of glory, the one who said way back in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, was actually kneeling at the feet of sinful men, and one particular, Judas, of whom it is said that Satan had put it into his heart to betray Jesus. And Jesus did this. He knelt at the feet of Judas as well as all the other disciples. Think about it. Can you think what Jesus was thinking as he washed that man's feet, who was to betray him and which eventually would lead to the cross and all that that cross meant? Peter, impulsive Peter, when he was having his feet washed, says, you shouldn't be doing this. It had got to him that this great one, of whom it says in verse 1 of the chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His hour had come, and now he was kneeling at the feet of these disciples, washing their feet. Now, who is this Jesus who is kneeling at the feet of people, and especially Judas? Well, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John tells us what he believed and what we should believe regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, he described Jesus as like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Greek text there has the sense of face to face with God the Father. They were one in glory. And he's kneeling at Judas's feet. Have you got the anomaly? It goes on to say, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he's kneeling at the feet of sinful men, the creator of the world. What humility. No wonder in Philippians 2, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name. And he's kneeling at the feet of sinful men, and one who not only had it in his heart to betray him, but had just gone out, as we read, and it was night. John 1 goes on to speak of verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, as I have said, there is a significance in Judas going out. Peter, who was way around the other side of the table, motioned to John, who and said, ask him what he means that one of us is going to betray him. And even then, when Jesus did something to show who it was, he dipped the bread in the cup of sauce, and he offered it to Judas, but they still didn't understand. They thought that because he had the bag, you see, Judas was the treasurer of the apostolic band, and they thought he's going out to buy something for the feast or something, give to the poor. But Satan entered into him. Is that not one of the most awesome statements in the whole of the Bible? Satan had put it into his mind to betray him. Now he actually entered into him, just as the Holy Spirit has entered into everyone here who has been born again of the Holy Spirit. And so, at the beginning of a new day, now I'm sure all of you know that a Bible day began in our evening. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 at the creation, it says what? The evening and the morning were the first day, because a Bible day was at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so they had the night, the evening, and then the morning was from 6 o'clock our time until 6 o'clock just after supper. So it was within this time that Jesus was to become, as it says in our text, something that appears to be contrary to everything we see in the story. Now, at this very moment, after Judas had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. It reminds me, surely, of that great passage in Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 53 is a very well-known passage, but I hope when you read it, you begin earlier than verse 1 of Isaiah 53, because to get the full understanding of Isaiah 53, you need to read back into the 52nd chapter, where it begins the process of describing the suffering servant. Listen to this. Behold, that's a great word, behold. Take note. Behold, Isaiah 52, verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. Now listen. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Got that? He shall be high, lifted up, and exalted. Yet what do we find in Isaiah 53? Well, the same kind of thing in the rest of that chapter 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. No wonder when we get to 53, it says that he has no form or majesty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Doesn't this sound topsy-turvy? How can he be high and lifted up and be despised because he was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, and in God's way, he was being glorified. And I hope as I finish my message today, you will see that there is a glory in the cross. God forbid, says Paul in Galatians 6, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Or the man who wrote, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the depths of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. There is a glory in the cross if you fully understand what glory and being glorified really means. And I hope to help you to understand the difference between two kinds of glory that they're the same glory, but different aspects of that same glory. The word glorified occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and the word glory 165 times in the New Testament. So it's a very important word. Now, let me explain as much as I can the distinction between two aspects of the glory of God. First of all, there is the intrinsic glory, the glory that we see so often in the Old Testament. For instance, in Psalm 29 and verse 2, we find that angelic beings glorified him, and no doubt still glorify him. Listen to Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Because there is an aspect of glory that means honor. We honor the Lord when we worship him. A man called Thomas Binney wrote a wonderful hymn that if ever you come to my funeral, you'll be singing, the eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And one of the verses says, the spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Angelic beings worship our glorious God. Look at some of the great verses in the Old Testament that speak of the nature of glory, his intrinsic glory, before he does anything. He was glorious before he did anything that affects us in the world today. For instance, look at Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, where it reads, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And listen, fire. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's the intrinsic glory of God, the glory of God that is symbolized as a fire. Turn to Exodus and the 40th chapter, Exodus chapter 40, and see there these glorious words, 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They couldn't stand it because of the blazing glory of our holy God. Do you remember that amazing prayer that Moses made in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 18? He said this: "Please show me your glory." That was the most daring verse in the whole Bible, surely. "Show me your glory." And what did God answer him? Listen to the answer of God in verse 35. He says, Exodus 40 and verse 35. I'm getting too old for this. Don't fire me. I'll be back again. But the answer was, "No one can see my glory and live." He got that. That's the glory. If Moses had seen him, he would have died. Reminds me of what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, the eclipse. What have you been told not to do? Don't look at the sun directly or you get blinded. And if God had showed himself to Moses, Moses would have died. That's the glory. And yet, we're looking here at Jesus saying, "Now the Son of Man is being glorified." How can that possibly be when we think of what the intrinsic glory of God is? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember in Revelation chapter 1 that he appeared to the beloved apostle John, and as he is described there, it is truly amazing when it says that he was the one that was revealing himself, and there is this lovely description, a mystery description about the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And what happened to John? He fell on his face as if he was dead. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now saying in our text, the Son of Man is now glorified. It seems almost unreasonable. One other verse that constantly comes to me when I think of the glory of God is that great moment in the prophecy of Ezekiel and the first chapter. And it is beautiful literature as well as beautiful truth. It says, chapter 1 of Ezekiel and the 28th verse, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around." Now listen to this lovely statement. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." It just doesn't say the glory of the Lord, because it's so wonderful. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And what happened to Ezekiel? I fell on my face. That's the glory. Now, having said all that, what do you think of what Jesus is saying when he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him"? How can these things be? And I believe that there is an answer. Because not only is the truth that God is glorious and glorified, but he's also glorified, listen, in his actions. And that, I believe, is what we're seeing here in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was acting, he was doing something that was leading him to the cross and the full atonement for our sins and death. The glory of God is seen in action. You get me here? Look, for instance, at the 14th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 17. Exodus 14 and 17, where we read, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory, you got that, over Pharaoh, his chariots and his soldiers. God's glory is seen in action. And that's why Jesus could say, now is the Son of Man glorified, because of the action he was taking to put away our sin. Now, there are other places where God's actions show his glory. I'll give you one more and then give you some references to look at later if you need to. Leviticus 9:23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. God acted to show his glory. Read Psalm 96, verses 1 and 23, if you want to see God's activity that brings him glory. And so Jesus can make this declaration, because he is now submitting himself to time. There was a time, this seems like a contradiction, when Jesus wasn't submissive to time. Time began in Genesis 1 when he said, let there be light. Before that, there was no time. God is eternal. Now, Jesus is submitted to time. Let me see. 34 years before this text, the angel Gabriel had put a zygote, a fetus, into the womb of Mary, the teenage mother of our Lord Jesus. And now Jesus is in time. After 30 years, after he was born, he was at a wedding. And they ran out of wine. And his mother said, they have no wine, do you remember? And do you remember what Jesus said? He gave her a slight rebuke. He said, woman, my time has not yet come. If you're a mother, you'll love this. He told her his time had not yet come, and she said, do what he says. Isn't that lovely, women? Do what he says. And so they filled the water pots with water, and they were filled with wine. Gallons and gallons of wine. I don't know what you teetotalers think about that, but that happened. But I love it that she said, do what he said. That's a great thing for a mother to say about the son whom Gabriel had said is going to be king of the Jews. No wonder she thought he could do something when they ran out of wine, when you think what Gabriel had said to her. But now, then he said, my time is not yet come. But here in our text, his time had come. And he was going to achieve, as God-man, what he came to do, and he could say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Aren't you glad that Jesus came into time, lived, died, and then rose again? He was living in time, and in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 56 and 58, gives us an insight into this. He says to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." So even hundreds of years before, Abraham knew he was coming and his day would come. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," finish it, "I am," is present in the world for 24 hours, and then he's going to die. This is the delightful thought that we can look at in this awesome moment in the upper room. His hour had now come. Gethsemane, Calvary, and everything else was going to take place because he had set his feet toward Jerusalem. There was no turning back. Even in Gethsemane, when he was so troubled that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Someone, a doctor in the Argentine, talked about a mental stress that sometimes can cause our sweat to mingle with blood. And it fell to the ground. And I love that verse. Why do I love that verse, that his sweat fell to the ground? Because the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. And it's telling us that creation, we human beings and the outward creation that we can see through the windows, is all going to change because Jesus died on the cross and could say in John 13, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." I have a book by A.W. Tozer, which is a very unusual book. It's all about great mystical hymns. And one of them is by Ann Ross Cousin that some of you have heard. You probably don't know that there are 19 verses to this original poem. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer land I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And listen, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But listen to two other verses from this great hymn. We only sing about five of them. There is a verse that says, "The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And the favorite verse of mine is about three verses from the end of her original poem. You know what I'm going to say? "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory." Say it with me. "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Hallelujah. Amen. Gracious Father, we meditate upon this awesome moment in the upper room, when Jesus gave a statement that no one understood, only he himself and you, our Father, and the blessed Holy Spirit. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God will be glorified in him, and God will glorify himself. Thank you, Lord, for the glory. Thank you for a heaven following this earth's troubles. But thank you most of all for the Lamb who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Bless us and help us to love the Lord Jesus as he should be loved. And we pray this in his blessed and glorious name. Amen.